Okay, we turn to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. Very familiar passage of Scripture to all of us, I'm sure. Peter speaking here, he says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial." What is it to do? "Which is to try you," or test you, "as though some strange thing happened to you." Now, when we go through trials, how many of us sometimes say, "Why am I going through this? This seems strange." Well, you know, God has designed the trials in order to do something in our lives. You have to understand that. Because when you look at the Greek word, the way it's used, the word is perasmos. And it's basically, it's a time when the devil can tempt you, and his whole motivation and purpose is to lure you away from God, to cause you to fail and to fall flat on your face. But at the same time, this word, it all depends on the context. It can be used when God permits or allows you to go through something in order to see if you are who you say you are. So it's called a test. In other words, if you say you're a Christian, you won't lie, you won't cheat, then you will find yourself in a, you'll be given an opportunity to prove that true. And it's how you act and respond in that trial that reveals that you are who you say you are. Now, a lot of people fail their test. But interestingly, when you've been through this kind of trial, people say, "What is it? What am I going through this for?" Well, it's a trial of your faith, and there's some sources behind it. Knowing that is very important in our Christian life. And so the Greek word here for the word fiery is the Greek word porosis. And it's used in Revelation chapter 18 and verse 8. And in verse 18, it's translated burning, like a fire burning. They see the great horror, the smoke coming up, and it's burning, and they're all lamenting or mourning the loss. And so that's the way it's used. Here, it's only translated three times, and here, one time, it's used here, it's fiery. How many of you have been through fiery trials? Or something you esteem as fiery? Let's put it that way. Because you know what? And compared to the light of history, we haven't been through anything. We really haven't. So defining this is very important. Because what I'm going to teach on is faith's crucible. Because we're all in a crucible. So when you look at the defining of the trial, it's an act or condition of being on fire. You would say, or figuratively, it's meaning a fiery trial, suffering calamity, difficulties, and hardships. Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 10. Guess what's used there to define this? Furnace. A furnace. You ever felt like you've been in a furnace? Isaiah 48 and verse 10. This is what God says to the prophet Isaiah. Did Isaiah go through a trial? What happened to Isaiah? He was sawn asunder. Now, can you imagine that? Taking a man and sitting him up on like a piece of wood, sitting him up on a pedestal and sawing him. I mean, just imagine a saw going down on your stomach or whatever you want to say, and it starts sawing, and you know blood starts coming out and guts flying all over the place. But that's how he died. That's not a very nice picture. Would you say that was a fiery trial for him? Yes, it was. Look what it says here. "Behold, I have refined thee," speaking of Israel, "but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction." So it says we go through these afflictions. I mean, many are called, but few are chosen. So I think where we become chosen is because when we go through our trials and we stick with God and we endure and hold out to the end, that's where God approves of us and we're chosen. And so that's the way it's used. And then you think about, well, what is this thing about a crucible? Well, a crucible is defined as a container on which metals or other substances may be melted or subjected to a very high temperature. So something is put into a furnace, and its temperature is heated up in order to melt something. It's a situation, and it could be used metaphorically, a situation of severe trial in which different elements interact to produce something new. So God puts us in a trial, or allows us and permits us to go through trials in order to produce something new in our life, to change us. Do you believe God is in the business of changing us from glory to glory to glory? The Latin for the word is crucibulum, which means simply a crucible from crux or cross. So the cross is related to this. You know what the cross is all about. A cross is a place where you get on that cross, where your attitude is, you have one will and God has a will, but y'all's will cross. Because he says, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. How often is it we find ourselves opposing God's will? Or there's a difference between the two, and there seems to be a crossroads we stand at. Just remember that, because that's a cross. And that becomes a crucible for all of us, a melting pot, where God puts us into something in order to change us and to cause us to make right choices. So the picture is very important. Webster says this something. It's a very telling definition. The picture for us to consider. We're all in the pot and it's getting hot. I mean, we're all in the pot, folks. In the melting pot. And it's getting hotter and hotter and hotter. And it's challenging us to choose. And the way you choose becomes very telling, because can a person change his mind when he's tortured? You know, in the early Christianity, a whole lot of people recanted their faith because they were tortured or threatened. I mean, do you know what they did? The Colosseums, where they threw him into the lion's den and bears. And those lions and the bears were able to attack the people and children. You ever read Martyr's Mirror? I mean, one time they just allowed 40 children to go into the melting pot. And there were all these bears and these lions just grab a hold of them and just tear them apart. Vicious. I mean, you know, and the people in the Colosseum are just there. They think that's the greatest thing in the world. They were excited about it. Watching arms and heads fly off and guts all over the place and blood everywhere. I mean, you're talking about evil. You know, we talk about the Muslims and what they're doing. It's nothing compared to what the early church did. I mean, people that hated the church, the world. And a lot of people changed their mind. They recanted their faith. They gave up. The 1 Corinthians 10:13, we all know very well. There's no temptation taken you but such as common to man. But God, who's faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able, but will the same temptation make a way for you to escape, that you might be able to endure it. And sometimes we look at that and we think, I don't know if I can endure this or not. But you'll find out sooner or later. Because what you're going through it's a purpose behind that. And the purpose is to change you, make right choices, conform to the image of Christ. And so the harder it gets, the challenge to choose becomes a little more difficult. And so you find yourself in these trials, and here we are. We got to make some choices. God allows these things to take place, folks. I mean, a lot of Christians don't like that. They don't want to hear it. But Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, Paul speaking here to the Philippian church, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my presence, absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to work out your salvation. That's your responsibility. It's not mine. It's not your mother or your father. It's not your friend, your husband, or your wife, or your parents. It's your responsibility. And you do that with fear and trembling. Look at the next verse. For it is God. Now note that. Circle. For it is God which is done what? Worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So God is doing some work. And sometimes we find ourselves, I mean, he is the potter and we're the clay and we're in his hands. And sometimes God is making and molding us into the image he wants us to be. And he has to use these trials that he puts us in, or these crucibles. Because we could take 1 Corinthians 10:13 and say, there's no crucible that you go through that is more than you're able to handle. There's no melting pot you find yourself in that is too difficult. Now, it's easy to say that. But then when you get yourself in the heat, you ever gotten close to a fire? How many of you ever grilled on a grill? You ever got close to it or burnt yourself? I mean, that's hot. Now, suppose you put in something like that, an oven like that, and you're just thrown in and closed. How well would you do? Romans 8:29 tells us very clearly here that for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So he did foreknow us, he predestinated us, to conform to the image of his Son. So God is about conforming us. I mean, this is a metamorphosis that takes place, that God is in the business of changing us. Because once we are saved, Romans 12 tells us to present yourself to God as a holy, acceptable sacrifice and lay yourself down and be conformed to his will. To renew your mind, that you might know the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God, that you might, you know, be able to know what God requires of you, what he wants of you. Now, no way you can do that unless your mind is renewed. Or renovation's got to take place in your life, because when you came out of the world, you didn't think the way God thought. No, you thought the way the world taught you to think in all the circumstances and situations you found yourself in, or the way the parents brought you up. And I'm not saying they brought you up wrong, but not necessarily everybody's brought up right. Or the associations you've been around, the education you've had, the things they teach you. You begin to learn those things. They become part of your mindset. And you become critical of other people because of what you learn. I mean, knowledge puffs up. There's no argument about that, I don't think. But again, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13, I mean, we can see what God is up to here. And he's talking about here the ministry where God gave to the church a fivefold ministry: the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And why did he give them? Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints. Perfecting is the word kataritsa, which simply means the putting together again of the saints. It's used of Peter in the book of Matthew about mending nets. So God is in the business of taking his people and putting them back together and mending them together. For the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, verse 13, till we all come into the unity of the faith. Now, that's a difficult thing, to come into unity. You think it's easy? I mean, just look at your own home and your children and parents, what goes on sometimes. There's not very much unity sometimes. The knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect, or better word, mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So God's got a goal here for us, doesn't he? Be conformed to his image, coming up to the maturity, to the measure of the stature of Christ. I mean, how many of us really can say that we are coming to this? We're even close to it. And then verse 14 says that we henceforth be no more children or babies, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, the trickery of men, whereby they lie in wait to deceive you. And that's what they do, the many false teachers. False religion is out there for the purpose of trying to, you know, as John 10 says, God came that you might have a life abundant, but the devil's come to kill, steal, and destroy. And believe me, the devil will do that if you give him an opportunity. So he wants us to change into his likeness. So God's goal for all of us is to change us. Now keep that in mind, okay? This is the goal. Let me put this over here. We have a goal to look to. It's called change. And we know, I mean, forgive me for going through this again, but we know we go through this process, right? We start over here at the beginning. We get saved. We get excited. And it all begins. What happens? We find ourselves in various different situations, circumstances. We find ourselves in trials and temptations. Acts 14:22 says, "By much tribulation shall you enter into the kingdom of God." Tribulation is the Greek word thalipos, which simply means pressure. Now we know what pressure does when you put coal under pressure. That's what makes diamonds, makes jewels. So is God trying to make something out of us better than what we are when we start? Yes, he is. But it's a process. Now the word parasimos, which comes with temptation, it all speaks of a process. So what we're in here basically is we're in a pressure cooker, so to speak, and we're going through a process. So God allows these temptations and difficulties in our life. And so we start off with faith. We're excited about it. With joy we receive it. And then we find ourselves in test. And then we find ourselves enduring. And out of that comes what? Mature. Or change. You come to the place. In other words, we finish. Because there's a day we finish the race. And when we finish, James 1:12 says that God is going to allow us to go through all these things in order that we might receive the crown of life. Actually, he says it this way, James 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. That's parasimos. So it's something you've got to endure. Endure means hopomone, which is basically bearing up courageously under the situation and not getting out of it. Now, how many of us want to get out of the trial? We don't want to go through it. But God wants us to go through the trial. Now, he'll get us out of it, but he's got to let him do it and not you. I mean, you can't have, you know, your daddy come in and bail you out or mama come in and bail you out. You've got to walk this out by yourself between you and God and your relationship. And he says here, and it's the same thing, for when he's tried, and that's the Greek word dokimos, which means approved. So it's apparently something God approves of as we go through all of this at the end. God says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." So he approves of us. Now, you've heard this a lot. But the question is, does God approve of us right now? Is there an approving coming from God for you? I mean, can you say that God's approving of your attitude? He's approving of the way you treat your wife, your husband, your children, your parents, the way you act and respond? Can you say that the way you relate to one another, that God looks at it and says, "Well done, I approve of that"? Does God approve of criticism, jealousy, envy, hate, being malicious, barking, whatever you want to call it? Nope. And he says, "Blessed is the man that endureth." So we have to see that we're going through this process and there's something going on. And it's all about the pressure we're going through, because what God wants out of all of this is character. Because that's change. Now, I don't know about you, but I have found out I don't change very easily. And I think that's true of all of us. You know what? We've been brought up all of our lives. I mean, I was like about 28 years old when I got saved. Now, 28 years in this world and acting and running with this world and having associations, drinking, smoking, carousing, everything that I've done kind of set a form in my life. I was already formed. Then God grabs a hold of me and turns my world upside down. He says, "Now, I'm going to change you." And I'm in here. I'm in a melting pot now. I'm put into this race, and I'm in a crucible. It's a hot furnace, folks, and at times God says, "Will you change or won't you?" It's your decision. Yours alone, because you get to make a choice in all of this. This is the crucible. And God has a goal. You got to remember that. Proverbs 25 and verse 4. Listen to this. Take away the dross from the silver. In other words, they refine the ore. They take away the dross, we call it the scum, the bad stuff, And there shall come forth a vessel for the finer, for the goldsmith. So you're taking away the trash or the refuse, and something comes forth that's shiny, that's beautiful. It's a gem. It becomes valuable. Then he says in the same context, verse 5, take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne shall be established in righteousness. And that's true. Then in Proverbs 17 and verse 3, you can back up and punt. Proverbs 17, 3, the fining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts. So what has God done? He's trying our hearts. He's wanting to know, do you really believe what you say you believe? Are you really who you say you are? Or are you just putting on a face? You're appearing to be something you really are not. And God wants to allow you to be tested. And he'll allow that to happen in order to prove you. Have a lot of Christians over the years been proven to be not genuine? Yes. A lot of people profess that they know God, but then they, like Titus 1:16 says, they deny him, being abominable. They profess that they know God, but in all works they profess that they know him, but in their works they are abominable. Because of the way they live, the way they act. Now, this is something that is very important. Because what God wants to do, you know, chastisement is really correction. Now, what is chastisement supposed to produce? Peaceable fruits of righteousness. So you would say, there's a process there, right? So you find yourself in a trial, and it could be a chastisement. You got to know the difference. But it could be God's trying to get your attention because he sees something in you that you got to be corrected about. It's like last night where we had the boys over, Jenny's boys. Three of them. Well, our house was exciting last night. But Carolyn had to correct Toby, and when she did that, she put him in a chair and gave him a book, said, read this book. Then she came back by and she said, what are you in the chair for? Because she was trying to say if you knew. He said, I'm being polished. Now, see, he has a little mind different than we do, but he was right. He was being punished, but he said polished. Because that's what God is doing to us. Why are you being punished? Why am I going through this correction? You are being polished. And God is not finished because you're in the process, folks. So the next time your child says, you ask your child, why are you being corrected? See what he says. I'm being polished. In other words, you're being refined. Your character's being refined. So the next time you won't run or you won't do something you shouldn't have done, you'll behave like you're supposed to. You'll have a polished character. You won't be disrespectful. Would to God we'd all have that little simple childlike response out of the mouth of babes? How true that was. And Jesus said that. Out of the mouth of babes. And so here we find ourselves in this process. So are you being polished? Huh? That was a question, by the way. Okay, let me, do you think that you could handle something like, let's see, let's go to Daniel chapter 3. You know this story. You know the world comes along and says, oh, these are just little Sunday school stories. They don't mean it, nothing. They don't mean anything. Really? Well, I've got news for you. They're real stories. And you know the story of the three Hebrew children. Daniel chapter 3, and verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said, this is when the king Nebuchadnezzar came to them, wanting them to bow down to his golden image. An idol. Now, what does the Bible say about idols? Flee from idolatry. Don't have any idols in your life. And so Nebuchadnezzar comes in and says, he says that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered Nebuchadnezzar and said to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. Now, they're going through a fiery trial, unlike anything we've ever been through, believe me. And he will deliver us out of the hand, O king. But if not, notice the qualification. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship them, the golden image which thou hast set up. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury. They made him mad. And the form of his visage was changed. He got so angry, his whole physical appearance changed. And he was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And therefore he spoke and commanded that they should heat the furnace up 7 times more than it was wont to be heated. So let's just stoke it, make it a little hotter. Now suppose you're going through something like this, and they say, let's stoke the fire a little hotter. Can the devil make things a little hotter for you? Yes, he can. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind these 3 Hebrew children and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. So they were thrown into a fiery furnace. Now this is wicked. This is excruciating. And it's fearful to even think about it. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. So they threw them in with everything. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire slew these men. Think about that. The men that were throwing them in, the fire was so hot, it slew them. That's what it says. And these 3 men, verse 23, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound into the midst of the fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astonished and rose up in haste, spake and said unto the council, did not we cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire? Then answered and said unto the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see 4 men loose. We only threw 3 in there. And they have no hurt, and the form of the 4th is like the Son of God. Now, you can believe it when God says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke and said, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire, and the princes, governors, captains, and the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power. Nor was their hair or their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed upon them. That's miraculous. I mean, I can't get around a burning fire. You don't smell like smoke. You come in the house, your wife says, you smell like smoke. Well, I've been out there burning wood. What do you think I'm supposed to smell like? Then Nebuchadnezzar said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. So God honored these 3 men because of their commitment, because of their faith. They went into a crucible like nothing we've ever seen in life, hotter than anything that we've ever experienced. And yet they stayed faithful to God and they came out well. And they changed the whole government because of their faith. Therefore, I make a decree, this is Nebuchadnezzar now, that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So promotion, like the Bible says in Psalm 77, promotion doesn't come from the east and the west, nor the north and the south. It comes from God. And it comes because God chooses to do that because of somebody's faithfulness. So what do you see from this? You see these people here faced the fire that didn't change their minds to the point that they gave up on what they believed. It changed the king's mind. So these people stayed true to what they really believed. They didn't go back from the Lord. They didn't quit. They didn't give in. They stayed in the process of God. They stayed in the, what you would say, the crucible. Because that's what it is. And it's hot. And that's what it's meant to be. You know, we had a prayer meeting a few weeks ago, and I was taking notes up here. Matter of fact, I was preparing this message because it came to my mind about trials and crucible, and I started thinking about it, and I made notes, and lo and behold, Susan Vincent prayed that gold is not afraid of the fire. I remember that. I wrote it down. And that's true. Gold is an inanimate thing. And it's not afraid of the fire. So are we to be fearful of the fiery trials? Are we to be fearful of persecution, affliction, calamity, adversity that we find ourselves in? Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivered them out of all of them. And either he does or he doesn't. Now, sometimes we know that God allows people to go through what we call martyrdom. But Malachi chapter 3 tells us again that this is the last book in the Old Testament. The prophet Malachi, he's indicting the people of the time. It's a very interesting book, the way he words everything. Malachi 3 and verse 2. But who may abide the day of his coming? So he's talking about now the coming of the Lord. Who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, speaking of the Lord, and like fuller's soap. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi. That's the priesthood, and we are the priests of the Lord. And purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be swift witness against the sorcerers, adulterers, false swearers, against those that oppress the hirelings and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and those that turn aside the stranger from the right, and fear not me, saith the Lord. For I am the Lord God of God, I change not. And so here's God's warning to him right there. And you go back to Zechariah chapter 13, just next book over, back. Chapter 13, and Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 8. And it says here, speaking of the Lord, speaking through the prophet Zechariah, and it shall come to pass that in the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off. So two-thirds are going to be cut off of the Jews and die, but third shall be left. One-third will come through the process. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. And they shall call on my name, and I will hear them, and I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. And that's what Proverbs 17:3 is telling us about, that God is the one who tries our hearts, that God's going to take away the dross. And so when you go back to Malachi in chapter 3 and verse 18, what has God done? He's going to sift the righteous from the wicked. And he's talking here about those who fear the Lord. He made a book of remembrance for them. Verse 16 and in verse 17, and they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. I will spare them as a man spareth his son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth not. So what has God done? He's separating the righteous from the wicked and showing you who is really of God and who is not. So it's going to all come very clear one day. There's going to be no doubt about it whatsoever. It's going to all come out. Now history reveals, when we look through history and we begin to go back, have you ever read Martyr's Mirror? How many of you have the book? I challenge you to go back and read it, because it goes through the centuries and shows all of the people who were martyred for their faith. And it's a very gruesome period of time. And it's something that happened century after century after century. And we are coming to a new time in our lives too, folks. Now, we read in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9 how John was put on the Isle of Patmos. Because he says, I, John, also your brother and companion in tribulation, in the kingdom of patience of Jesus Christ, was an isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So why was he there? Because of the word, because of what he spoke, because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. They didn't like what he said. So they put him, they abandoned him to this island. History reveals that he was put into a boiling pot of oil, but he was miraculously delivered. So how many people can stand something like that? We talk about fiery trial. He's putting a boiling pot of oil. Now, I know we all know what boiling water is, but oil is a little different. It's still, it's boiling though. And you're put into it, but you're miraculously delivered. And that's Acts 14:22, by much tribulation. So here, again, we're in this process, folks. Whatever we're going through is not something that's meant to harm us, but God can allow us to go through it even to death if he so chooses. And so like James chapter 1 and verse 2 says, I mean, count it all joy when you fall into these various different kinds of trials. Manifold trials, he calls them, which means various different kinds. So there's trials for marriage trials, there's financial trials, there's physical trials. I mean, there's relationship trials, there's all kinds of trials we go through. Many various kinds. So they were in prison. I mean, I can't imagine some people going through some of the things that you read about, even today where they were imprisoned, when you find them over in Asia when they're in prison, or in the eastern part of over there in the Arab countries. They catch Christians, they put them in prison, they beat them, they behead them, they slaughter them, they put them in cages and pour gas on them and burn them. Now, I mean, how would you like to be a Christian there? I mean, you ought to be thankful where you live. I mean, though it is not a very good place sometimes now because of the government is turned hostile towards Christianity. Has been for years. But that's where we live. We'll get to that in a minute. So you find here, I mean, what happens when your mate leaves you? You're left by yourself and you have the children and everything else and you don't have any income? Now, what kind of trial is that? Stop and think about it a minute for yourselves. I mean, I'm not trying to be negative, but consider other people who are in that particular place. I mean, they started off with a life of faith and journey, and they met somebody, and then all of a sudden things went south, and here they are by themselves. The husband no longer is there for them. They don't have money. They got to feed these children, take care of them, bring them up in the Lord. That happened in the early church. It's happening today. For whatever reasons. They're alone, they're by themselves. I mean, they're not only facing loneliness, but they're facing a sense of poverty. But when you read Martyr's Mirror, it gives you a full graphic view how the early church and Christians really suffered throughout the centuries. I mean, it goes from the beginning all the way down 15th, 16th, 17th, 18th century. I mean, it's a lot of reading. It's gruesome. I mean, sometimes it can get a little boring reading the same thing over and over again, but it's good for you to read it because it's showing you what happened, because it happened in the book of Acts. And this is important because the church suffered all of these things by hateful, wicked people. Who was the first martyr in the book of Acts, chapter 6, I mean. First martyr. Stephen. What did they do to him? Stoned him. And look in Acts 6, verses 9. No, I want to look at verse 9 through 15. Then there rose up of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and of the Sicilians of Asia, disputing with Stephen. Here's where it started. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. So they suborned, or in other words, they caused them men to perjure, tell lies. Which said, we have heard this man speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people. And that's what liars do. They stir up trouble. And the elders and the scribes came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. And set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and of the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. So, but they didn't like it. They didn't want to change on God's plan. They want to stay the way they were. And then you read in Acts chapter 7, verse 51. You get into the context of here, all through Acts chapter 6. Basically, you find Stephen responding to them, going back to the Old Testament, explaining to them. And he gets to this point here. I mean, he's getting a little hot, I guess you could say, or passionate about what he believes. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised. And isn't that true? In heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets have your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which shone before the coming of the just one, of whom you have now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the dispensation of angels and have not kept it. So he's indicting them. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. They were angry. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfast into heaven, saw the glory of the Lord and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord. What did they do? They cast him out of the city, stoned him and the witnesses laid down their clothes in a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. So Paul was there. The Apostle Paul, one of the greatest writers of the New Testament. He saw this happen. He was a witness to this. So he was the first martyr. They stoned him. And then we have the James the Greater, the Apostle James. Call him the Greater. In Acts chapter 12 and verse 2. So this whole thing started right in the early church, folks. Acts chapter 12 and verse 2. 1 and 2, now that about the time Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. So he killed him with a sword. I mean, you go right there. I mean, it's right before your eyes. He beheaded in Jerusalem. And it says in this whole thing, Apostle Philip was stoned in 54 A.D. This is still the early church. So these people are going through this thing, crucible. By much tribulation shall you enter into the kingdom of God. Not one apostle escaped martyrdom. They all went through it. And it's radical. It's gruesome. It's wicked. But you know what Galatians 1:4 says? This present evil world. So we live in a world that's full of evil. We're surrounded by everywhere we are. Hollywood, politics. It's all corrupt. It's all evil. People that are non-Christian, we call them unbelievers, they are promoted by the devil and used by the devil to kill, steal, and destroy. The devil uses them for his own good. James, the other James, called the Lesser, who wrote the book of James, was pushed down in stone, but he didn't die. And one of the priests saw this, and he prayed, "Lord, don't hold this to their charge." But, you know, like Stephen did, "Lay this not to their charge." Just as Jesus did, "Lord, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." This is the heart and attitude of the early church. It should be the heart of all Christians, really. But as he did that, one of the priests begged for his life, seeing what he was doing, but another man standing there with a fuller stick beat him until he died. These people had no mercy. None at all. Gruesome and wicked. They were bloodthirsty people. I mean, that's all they wanted to do. Acts 12 and verse 46, we know about Barnabas. You know, 46, where do I get that from? Oh, 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. So Barnabas and Saul were partners. So you could say they were together a lot. And they went through a lot. And they traveled a lot. And you find through different situations that they got themselves in trouble. But we get over to chapter 13 and verse 45. It says, "But when the Jews saw the multitudes were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, we go to the Gentiles.'" So you're judging yourself by your actions unworthy of eternal life. Now what happens if you were to preach like that somewhere? when you go to church and they're all gnashing their teeth at you. And you say, well, you judge yourself worthy of eternal life. What do you think you're going to bring out of those people? Hate. No doubt about it. But they put a rope around his neck and dragged him out of the city and burned him in 64 AD. I mean, these people, they didn't show any mercy at all, folks. They were cruel. When you read about, you know, people talk about the Colosseums and everything, I mean, it was just a bloodthirsty society. They wanted blood. And they didn't mind watching all these things take place. And you read about in Acts 15 and verse 26, you see here that they had, this is a council of Jerusalem, and it said in verse 25, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So they put their lives in jeopardy every day. And they didn't mind doing it because they loved the Lord and they wanted to do what God told them to do. But you read about Paul, and he stayed in the city in Antioch for a year. And he ends up getting in a hazardous situation. And you know what happened to Paul? I fought the good fight. I've laid hold of eternal life. It's waiting for me a crown. It's also waiting for you who love the Lord Jesus Christ. But they beheaded him. And then you read about Mark. They put hooks, big hooks in his flesh. Can you imagine? I mean, these big hooks, just stick them in his flesh and dragged him through the city, running his body over stones. And I mean, when it finished, I mean, it was blood and flesh everywhere. This is how cruel these people were. And you don't think that cruelty is not out there today, then you're mistaken big time, because it is. Then they were going to burn his body, but it was so torn apart, it was all over the streets and bleeding, that was it. And Peter was crucified upside down because he didn't think it was worthy to be crucified like his Lord was. So they just turned him upside down and crucified him. Peter. Thomas was tortured with red hot plates cast into a furnace, his side pierced with spears. You know, the more I read this and think about what they did, they just didn't do one thing, they would do two or three things. Why'd they do that? Think about it. You know what I think is my opinion? I think they were scared that these people might rise from the dead just like Jesus did. They wanted to be sure. So let's burn him, let's cut his head off, let's do everything we can because we don't want him back. We don't. There's no way they can come back if we do all this. Oh yeah, God can bring them back if he wants to. But that's how stupid they are. Thomas was tortured with all these things and then cast into a furnace, side pierced with spears, 70 A.D., so we're getting into, you know, the first century here, right to it. Simon was crucified in Syria in 70 AD. Matthew crucified, stoned, and decapitated. I mean, all of them. I mean, you just read through this thing. Luke was hung from an olive tree in Greece. And then in Revelation chapter 2, you got Antipas, my faithful martyr. And some of these people we probably have never heard of, but here he speaks of him. Revelation 2 and verse... He's speaking here to the church of Pergamos, and he says, verse 13, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. So Satan was in the midst of them. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, which was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. Now the word martyr is the word martyrs, which simply means witness. So that's what they were. They were witnesses of Jesus Christ. And you read on through the thing. Ignatius, who was a student under John, was devoured by wild animals in Rome in 111 AD. Devoured. The devil goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And then there's people we haven't heard of, like Phocas was a bishop of Sinope. He'd thrown into a lime boiler, boiling with water. And 118. I mean, these people, I mean, I want you to see how cruel man can be. because I've got a point for all this. Martyrdom continued through the centuries. 40 youths were thrown into cold water and burned alive the following day. One day cold water, next day burned alive. 40 young people. So it's not just to the older people, folks. They don't have any respect to person or age. And my whole point for all this, the last days we're going to experience like trials, just like the early church did, just like you read through the book of Acts and you read through history. There's another book called Fox's Book of Martyrs. You can read that. It's a shorter book. I mean, Martyr's Mirror is about this thick. I don't know how many pages it is. It'll take you forever to read it. But they got a lot of pictures in there, too, if you want to look at that kind of stuff. But I can see that the Christian faith is becoming more and more disliked today. Hostile. I mean, it's happening right before our eyes. Different religions are hostile to the Christian faith. There's no doubt about that. I mean, the Roman Catholic Church was a big persecutor of Christians. Roman Catholic Church, okay? You read that in Martyr's Mirror. Because they, you know, the Anabaptists, they basically didn't believe in infant baptism. And they opposed the Roman Catholic Church, and the Roman Catholic Church wanted to kill them to stop them because they were taking people from their church. I mean, this is just, again, it's like an organization, you know, vying for people, and they will kill in order to keep what they've got. And you sit there and think, how can people do that? Because it's religion. It's not Christianity. So I can see how the Christian faith is becoming more and more hated in today. In John 15 and verse 18, you know what Jesus said about all this? I mean, we've already been warned, folks. I think the Lord wants to remind us of this. John 15, verse 18. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, and I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I have said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my sayings, they will also keep yours. And then you go down to chapter 16, verse 1. These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. Don't stumble over this. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time will come that whosoever killeth you think that they doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. So that tells you something about them. They don't know God. So when you hear us say things like, you know, a lot of these churches out there today, they're just a religious organizations that profess that they know Christ, profess that they know God. And like Titus 1:16 says, I mean, you might want to put it in your notes and go home and meditate on it if you've never heard it before. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work. That's the way they are. So they can go to church and they can be pious and they can smile and be polite and shake your hand, invite you, glad you're here, good to see you. But you know what? You begin to believe what the Bible says, they'll begin to hate you. You say, well, I speak in tongues. Well, we don't want you here. Well, that's what it amounts to. So we've seen for the 21 centuries, we've seen all this hate take place, hostility towards the Christian faith from the media and from religion, and it's not something that's necessarily ended. I see it right now in the 21st century. I've seen it, you know, with this new president, I'm not blaming it all on him, but he's got an evil background, and there's something about him that just doesn't like Christianity. And he portrays it a lot of times. He shows himself what he's really like. And so the big question is, what shall we do? We need to prepare ourselves, because I'm going to tell you what, there's a battle yet ahead that we have to have a clear picture of what's going on. We've got to know who's in the battle and who we're battling. Very important. So let's look at the battle from five different views. First of all, let's look at it from God's view. What is God's purpose in all of this? I mean, we've already said something about that, but I mean, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, it tells us something very clearly about what God is doing. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? In other words, who can condemn us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us, how shall we, he not with him, also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather than is risen, who is even at the right hand of God. So God is for us. God is not against us. Because that's what it tells us right here. If God be for us, verse 31, who can be against us? So God is not against you. So when you find yourself in this process and you think, what has God got against me? It's not God. I mean, God is on your side. Now, God is trying to change you. He's trying to get your attention. He's trying to, you know, make something out of you, change your character. He wants to polish you. Because he's not finished with you yet. So, I mean, it's just, that's where we are. 2 Timothy 3:12 said, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Shall. Will. It's emphatic. It's something you will go through. Just make a stand at school. Make a stand at work and find out what happens. I mean, if you don't, you don't have to do it just to prove anything. But if a case comes up, you might have to do something. Because you have to stand for what you believe. If the boss asks you to lie, I'm not going to lie. Bye-bye. Trouble starts, folks. So the big question is, what will you do? Philippians, you know, people think all I've got to do is believe and everything will be all right. Well, wait a minute. What does Philippians 1 say about that? Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29. For unto you it was given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. So it's not just believism that all we got to do is believe. No, we're going to have to suffer. We are in the crucible, folks. We are in this pot of boiling water, so to speak, and we're going to go through the process just like the gold and silver does. As the metaphors throughout the Bible tell us. And he says, having this same conflict, which you saw in me and now here to be in me, Paul speaking. So conflict goes with the suffering. So it's going to happen, folks. And of course, 1 Corinthians 10:13, we know that none of these trials are more than we can handle. God is for us. God will deliver us in his time. But why are we going through these things? Proverbs 25:4. God wants to get the dross out. God's after the flaws in your life. You don't think there's any flaws in your life? Go better look in the mirror again. Ask your wife if you've got a flaw too. Ask your husband. Ask your children. There's nobody here without a flaw, folks. But God's going to polish us. I don't know if he's going to make us sit in a chair and read a book. I mean, he's been trying to get us to read the Bible for how many years? So, I mean, you look at all this, you realize, you look over, you know, you look back in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 8. So why are you telling us all this stuff? It's a warning. Now, we know what Israel went through. You see their example. And what was God doing with Israel? He was dealing with them. And all the commandments, this is Deuteronomy 8, verse 1, and all the commandments which I commanded thee this day shall be you observe to do that you may live. So all you got to do is observe to do them that you may do what? Live. And go and possess the land which the Lord your swear unto your fathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to do what? To humble thee. To prove thee. To know what was in thy heart. So the purpose of God here was not something that was evil. God just simply wanted to cause the person to lose his pride and to have a humility about him. God simply wanted to test the person to prove that he was who he says he was. He wanted them to know what was in their heart. He already knew. He wanted them to see it. to know whether or not they would keep his commandments or not, and humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did they fathers know, that he might, that you might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And then verse 7 says, for the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, and a land of brooks of water, and a fountain, and depths, and springs, and a valley. So God was good for them. It's all God, and you go back and you read in Deuteronomy chapter 1, God told them to go into the land. How many days' journey was it? It was 11 days. How long did it take them? 40 years. So what was God saying to them all this time? Got to go around the mountain again, folks. Take another trip. Take another lap. You didn't get it right this time. You came out with that bad attitude again. So I'm going to want you to go around one more time until you get it right. I want you to come out of this thing. No murmuring, no complaining. Then you say in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, do all things without murmuring and complaining. Is that easy to do? Not for us. But if you're in the crucible, it gets a little better. Because God wants to work on you to change you. So he called them to the land. He wanted to see what was going to happen when they went into this. But all along, if you read in Deuteronomy chapter 8, look at this verse 16. He fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, that he might prove thee, and listen to this phrase, to do thee good at the latter end. So what was God's intent? Was it his intent to destroy them? No, he wanted to do them good at the end, just like you read in the book of Job. At the end of it, God turned everything around for Job. And you read this again in Psalm 66. I mean, you see God's intent is very clear and very consistent. Psalm 66, verse 7. He ruleth by the power forever. His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Oh, bless our God, and make the voice of his praise to be heard. Withholdeth our soul in life, and suffereth not our feet to be moved. For thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. Oh, boy. Thou hast brought us into the net. Thou laidest affliction on our loins. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but thou brought us out into a wealthy place. So what do you see there? God had a process he was taking them through, and he wanted to change them to bring them into a wealthy place to give them the crown of life. But they refused. They rebelled to it. So God's intention is very clear. He meant to do them good at the latter end. What did Israel do? They rebelled. That's exactly what they did. You read in Numbers 21 and verse 14 about the situation they found themselves in, because a lot of times people think, well, this is so hard. Deuteronomy 21 and verse Numbers. Get your books right, Mike. Numbers 21, verse 4. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to surround the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much happy, no, discouraged or grieved because of the way. So people look at the way that they're in. God says, my ways are not your ways. And we find ourselves in a difficult, hard way. And what do? We start to complain. We start to murmur. You read about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That God judged Israel. They didn't get the lesson. You read, he tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 how that these are written for our examples. Now you know what an example is. Because that's what he says to us there. Verse 6. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they did, neither be you idolaters. As some of them were, as is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up and play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. One day. That's in Numbers 25. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by the serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened for them for examples, and they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world have come. So God's trying to admonish us about the end of the world coming, and realize that these are examples for us to look to. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. Because it wouldn't be hard to fall. All these problems you see taking place. And you look back and you read in Numbers chapter 13 and verse 27. I remember when he sent them over to spy out the land. And they came back, and the land they sent them, it was flowing with milk and honey. They came back and gave a good report. Sent 12 men over there. I mean, one man for every tribe. They came back, and they were given the report. And they began to say, well, wait a minute, we got a problem. Some of them said, well, we got the Amalekites dwelling in the land in the south, and Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites, in verse 29, dwelling in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And in verse 30, Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess the land, for we are well able to overcome it. Now, there's a man after God's heart. We're well able to do that. You know, a lot of times we look at the overwhelming situations we find ourselves in and say, this is just too hard. We throw our hands up in there. But God is telling us to stick with it. But the men went up with him. We're not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. And they brought up an evil report of the land, which they had stretched unto the children. Verse 33, And then we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come in the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so were we in their sight. And then you go to Numbers 14, and then because of all this evil report that was brought up by some of them, all the congregation lifted up their voice and applauded. No, they cried. And the people wept that night, and the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would to God that we died in the land of Egypt, or would to God that we died in the wilderness. What an attitude. Would you say that's a good attitude? No. And then you read on in verse 11, and the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me, and how long shall it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed them? Then in verse 27, how long will I bear with this evil congregation? So I think God's a little upset and put out with them. Which murmur against me, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmured against me. Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, you have spoken in my ear, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and all that were numbered of you according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. And so God allowed them to be destroyed in the wilderness because of their murmuring and complaining, except for Joshua and Caleb. Because it says in verse 40, doubtless you shall not come into the land concerning which I swear unto you, make you dwell therein, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. Is he going to allow them two to go in? Because they had a right attitude. They had a good attitude. So you look at all these things, and this is written in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's written in Hebrews chapter 3. It's written in Jude verse 5. It's written several times as an example of the rebellion, which God had to judge them for their unbelief and rebellion. Because the word unbelief in the New Testament is related to rebellion of the Old Testament. So God judged him for all of those things. Isn't that enough to convince us God is for us? Is it? You would think it would be, but still it doesn't seem to get some people convinced. Because they think that God's against them. That God somehow or another has turned his back on them. Why did he say, I'll never leave you nor forsake you? Why did he say all those things? Why did he say, it's God is for you? So you look at all these examples and you just realize over and over again that God allowed these things to take place in order to get the people's attention. It even says in Judges chapter 2 that God allowed the evil nations to stay in order to prove Israel. So God allows evil among us, folks. He allows it. Why does he allow it? In order to prove us. What will we do? Will we murmur and complain? How will we respond? Will we pray as it tells us in 2 Timothy 2? Will we pray for the government? Will we pray for the evil people? Will we do what we're supposed to do, or will we begin to start screaming, hollering, and complaining? Or I'll protest. I'll march in the streets. Well, go right ahead and do all that you want to, but you might be finding yourself going down the Broadway, not the narrow way. Because you know what the Broadway leads to? Destruction. So it's your choice. Good news, God is not against you. God is for us. Well, you're taking all my time, so I think I'm going to stop right there. And I'll get a second message out of this, which will be fine with me. We'll finish it up next time. But you think about it. Think about what you're going through. And think about your attitude. Because it's very important. Because if you have an attitude that's murmuring and complaining and critical and wondering, why me? Why am I going through this? And why is God allowing this? You don't know God. You haven't read that God is for you. You haven't read that God said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. You're thinking wrong. It means your mind is not set right. Something is changing the way you think or controlling the way you think and turning you in a wrong direction. Because if we have our minds renewed, we start thinking like God wants us to think. He said, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. And we start thinking like God thinks, we begin to see things the way God sees them. And that's crucial in this hour in which we live. Because I think God wants to open our eyes up for the things that are coming and prepare us to be ready. Because folks, we got some enemies out there. There's a bunch of them. And none of them are for us. They're all against us except God. He's the only one on our side. And I would encourage you to go back and read the book of Acts and see what they went through. And if you got Martyr's Mirror or Fox's Book of Martyrs, read through it. Read it to your children. Read to them about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Read it to them. And show them what the world's like. Show them what evil is like. Show them, I mean, this is what the educational system is like. This is what the government is like. This is the Antichrist spirit that is operating today. Because believe me, he's on the scenes. And he's working hard in order to get our children under the influence of this Antichrist system and turn us away from God. So it's your choice. You've been told. It's up to you to make the right decisions. And just remember that God's put you in the crucible. He's put you in the big pot of hot boiling oil or water, whatever you want to call it. He's put you there. Now, we can't run from it. You've got to take the heat. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, when we look at all of these things, it overwhelms our minds, thinking how cruel and vicious people can be. But yet we know it's true because we know what they did to you in crucifying you. We know what they did to the early church. And we know, Lord God, what the world is like. We've seen evidence of it time and time again. It's even prophesied in 2 Timothy 3 how the people have a form of godliness but denying the power there. And you tell us from such to turn away, warning us of the various different signs that we see taking place in the last days, warning us to be ready and prepared. So, Lord, we ask for your grace. We ask, Lord God, for the encouragement we need. We ask, Lord, for the grace of endurance, that above all things we might be able to endure the pressures that we find ourselves in and to be able to find ourselves overcoming, and at the end, that you would approve of us, that we would not be rejected, that we would not be as reprobates or castaways, but you would look at us and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And pray this would be true for all of your people who love you, in Jesus' name.